It is such an honor to be with you this morning, but I'm going to be honest with you as well that it's also intimidating and scary. Now, I've come and I've visited a few times because Pastor Jim and Kathy have been longtime friends, and occasionally we sit right over here and then we'll disappear, and you guys don't even know we've come and gone. So, but I am a Jim Etheridge fan. You have one of the most awesome pastors. And I say that just because of so many different reasons. I don't know of a man who is as scholarly as your pastor, yet is so humble and yet eloquent in his delivery of his teachings. And I sit there and I'm going, how does he do that? God chose an amazing vessel, and you are all so privileged. So when he called me the other day and asked me if I would come and share with you, I'm kind of like, Jim, are you sure? I mean, you got some of the best loved, best fed sheep in Colorado, I know. And somehow I have to come along, and he goes, oh, just throw them some grass. No, not really. That's right. But I just want you to know how much I appreciate your pastor. He is one awesome guy. And Kathy is just a dear sister and just a wonderful. So just keep them in prayer. Keep them encouraged. And God has blessed you with them. I'm sort of an interactive pastor, so I would really enjoy it if you would interact with me. So like when I'm asking questions and so forth, just kind of respond. Show me that you're there, you're live and whatever, and we'll dialogue together, and we're going to make this happen. I'm going to start this out by showing you something. Can everybody see this all the way back there? Can you see this? Okay. How many know what that, don't say what it is. First, just raise your hand. How many know what this is? Is there anybody in this room that does not know what this is? Two of you have no clue what this is. Okay. Those of you who do know what this is, somebody say what they say, what they think it is. A butter knife. Well, you know what? You're close. It's a table knife. The reason why I say a table knife, because there is a such thing as a butter knife, and it is fashioned just slightly different, and it's made just strictly for spreading butters and jellies. And so do I. And you can use it for butter, and you can use it for lots of things. Now, here's my next question. I want you to raise your hand on this one, too. How many of you have used this for something other than what the inventor intended it for? Is there anybody in this room who hasn't used this device for something other than its maker intended it for? So you're all with me, aren't you? You've used this as a screwdriver. You have scraped stickers off of things that you've bought, gum off of your shoes, mud off the kids' tennies. You have used this thing for all kinds of purposes. But do you know that there is actually a designed purpose for this? And when the person who designed it, he designed it to have a specific purpose and place and use. And do you know that you too are that unique, that God created each and every single one of you so unique and so special with a particular purpose in mind, and that somehow we get askewed in what our purpose is sometimes and what the designer intended for us. And when that begins to happen, we all of a sudden began looking for the recognition of man, the validation of man through their accolades or whatever. We look for titles. We look for positions. We fight and struggle to be somebody, to be something, when all along the designer made you for a purpose. So much so that you know that in Ephesians in the first chapter, within the first couple of verses, it tells us that God already knew you before he even began to fashion the foundations of this earth. Isn't that amazing? And as you read on a little bit further in Ephesians, you'll also know that he created you so special that you are his work of art. You, just each individual person, is an individual work of art. His poema, he says, and that he created works for you to work in. Isn't that amazing? You have a very specific design, a very specific purpose. Psalm 139 tells us that God knew us in the innermost parts, in the deep parts, when we were first being formed, he was knitting us together. Such a special thing, isn't it? To know that God's hand was on your life from the very, very, very beginning. And here you thought that you came from some screwed up background with parents that didn't even really care about you, a daddy you probably never met, or probably the one that you did have was mean to you or abused you, or a mother who walked out on you, or a totally screwed up family life, or whatever it was, and you think that's your identity. Somehow the world has got you convinced that we got to go back into our past and find out all the things that hurt us. I'm here this morning to give you some good news. Do you know you're all prehistoric? I don't know where that word came from. How do you get prehistory? I mean, history's history, right? How do you get prehistory? But it actually works better for us than it does dinosaurs. We have a prehistory. We have a God who intentionally knew you before he even began to fashion the foundations of the earth, and he already has a predestined purpose for you. And it doesn't stop with mom and dad or whoever they might have been in your life or some misfit, messed up thing that happened to you. That's not your beginnings. That's not where it started. Do you know when your parents first got together for whatever reason that a miracle took place? Do you know at the point of conception, or I should say even before conception, that a man releases some 250 to 500 million little swimmers? All right, to put that in perspective for you, do you know that the population of the United States is just under 324 million people? So if you take all the population of the whole United States and you were to run a race with them and you won, that's the odds you're here today. And you're going to tell me you don't have a purpose in a place, in a design? We're going to look at some scriptures this morning where I had read over them several times and I missed the cues. You ever find yourself doing that? You miss the cues. And then it wasn't until a few years ago when I was revisiting that passage and one of the cues popped up. And as I started examining that one little cue, the rest of the book just, or the rest of that story just exploded. We're going to go to Judges chapter 3. And we're going to talk about a man who found his purpose. But before we get started in Judges chapter 3, now I just found out that I'm going to be reading from the ESV. The screen is going to have the NIV, and probably most of you are going to have the New King James or whatever. I don't know. So anyway, it'll be interesting, and I'm sure you'll follow along just fine. It won't be any problems. But before we do that, let's talk to the Lord. Okay? Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. We're those hungry sheep. And we have sat in your presence amongst our brothers and sisters. We have joined together as we have lifted our voices and our hearts in worship to you and how you have inhabited the presence with your Holy Spirit. We just thank you for that. Now, Father, we're going to dive into your word. These are your words. These are words that you have etched down for us to begin to lift off of the pages and apply them into our lives. And so, Father, I pray as we sit at your dinner table right now, feed each and every one of us individually with the nutritional things that we need right now today. Meet us individually right where we're at. Speak to us, minister to us, feed us, Lord Jesus, we pray, as we submit to you. We ask these things in your precious name. Amen. Amen. Let's begin in verse 12 of Judges chapter 3, verse 12. It says, "And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Amorites and the Amalekites and went and defeated Israel. And they took position, of the city of the palms. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years." Now, if you're familiar with the book of Judges, this is familiar to you, isn't it? Every single character seems to be a broken record. Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. It's a repetitive thing. And each time when they slowly begin to compromise in their love for God and they begin to embrace idol worship and some of those things, they begin to drift away more and more away from God. And before you know it, they're so far away, God loves them so much that he says, "Well, I'm going to have to judge them to get them back." You know, so many times we think that we deserve what you make, you got to lie in it, you know. And so from some of our decisions, that's kind of where we're at. And, you know, there's some truth to that. There are consequences to sin and so forth. But I truly believe that sin, also the consequences of it, is that driving force with which God then can allow his mercies to step in and get your attention and to bring you back. And for 18 years, the children of Israel were under the subjection of this evil. Oh, thank you. You know what? I have one down here too, but I must sound really dry. I'll try to wet up my sermon a little bit here. Thank you, brother. Anyway, here's what I want you to write down. And you've probably heard this before. That sin will always take you further than you want to go. Sin is going to keep you longer than you want to stay. And it's always going to cost you more than you want to pay. But praise God. He's a God of mercy and a God of second chances, third chances. And we get into the next verse, and it says, "And then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord." I want to tell you this morning that God hears your cry. If you're in a situation where you have found yourself drifting away, praise God you're here this morning. Praise God you chose to say, "I'm going to follow the Spirit. I'm going to go and sit and be fed this morning. This morning, I'm making a decision." And you came. Praise God. Cry out. Because what happens when you cry out, the Lord hears us, and it says, "And the Lord raised up them a deliverer. Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute to him, to Eglon, the king of Moab." Now, this is that little snidbit that I always kind of passed over as I read this scripture. And all of a sudden one day, it dawned on me, why did they identify Ehud as a left-handed man? Does it really matter? I mean, where else in Scripture, each time it mentions somebody, says whether they're right or left-handed? Never. So all of a sudden, it dawned on me, you know what? God, if you put it there, it's obviously very, very significant. So the curiosity got the best of me, and I began to look into left-handed kind of things. And so I'm going to do a little poll here this morning. How many of you are left-handed? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 of you. 7, 8 of you. 8 of you. 9, 10. That's quite a few. Because usually I find less than about 4%. Here's what the national statistics are. Do you know that somebody actually did a study on this and there's statistics on this? Yeah. 90% of the world is right-handed. 3% of the world is ambidextrous. Only 7% are truly left-handed people. Out of the population of the world, that's not very much, is it? And when you consider different things, you know, about how the world is designed, and then, of course, you've got all these different things that we have that been manufactured to help us make our lives go easier, different things. Most of those things are all designed for right-handed people. We live in a right-handed world simply because 7% of the market just really isn't worth a whole lot of effort. I mean, if you were a business person and you were based on sales and you had to make money and your product was right-hand specific, you'd really think twice about marketing to 7%, wouldn't you? So I can see the big disadvantage right there. Do you know that it hasn't been that terribly long ago where I know some of you sitting in this room still remember and know that it was not ever a popular thing to be left-handed, and it was tried to be corrected. You may have even went to a school where you were corrected for using your left hand. It was believed that it was nothing more than a learned behavior, a bad habit, and it could be changed by a mean little nun with a ruler who could smack you across the knuckles and make you use your right hand. Isn't that interesting that society took that kind of a view at being left-handed? That they looked at you as being that awkward, that strange, that weird, that they actually thought they needed to force you to change? Of course, now some of the modern studies, just within the last couple of years, have shown that a child between the ages of 6 and 14 months will already have chosen the preference of what they are. And now they've even gone as far as to say they think they're picking it up in ultrasounds and can tell you if your baby before it's ever born, whether it's right or left-handed. Isn't that interesting? Now, with all those fun facts, why does God mention this here? Why is it in the Scripture? Why does God want us to know that this man was left-handed? Well, let's take ourselves back about 2,600 some years, and let's see how they viewed left-handed people. All right, primarily you had two sects of people. You had those who were agrarian lifestyle, they were farmers or whatever, and you had those who were soldiers, and sometimes they were both. Now, soldiers, if you have, say, 90% of you are right-handed, and you learn to fight with a sword, and they learn a lot of tactical things like how to work in groups in line, how to work in groups together, and I'll explain that in just a second, all of a sudden you quickly find out that a right-handed swordman and a left-handed swordman cannot fight together. You will probably hurt each other. You see, if both of your swords are against each other on the same side, some crazy things can happen, huh? Now, they were taught to fight when they would have to break ranks and get into hand-to-hand combat. You usually teamed up, first of all, into fours, and you made somewhat of a boxed circle, does that make sense? Where you would have each person shield, sword. Shield, sword, shield, okay. And you could protect each other's back. And then if one guy got taken out, you became a triangle. And you still had each other's back, and you had sword, shield, sword, shield, sword, shield. If there were been a left-handed guy in any one of those, it would have messed the whole thing up. If a third guy dropped, you went down to two, back to back. You always had someone watching your back. Guess where the saying says, I got your back. But you could only do it if you were right-handed. If you were left-handed, you'd be smacking each other. Wouldn't work. So guess what? I don't care how manly you were, how good you were. If you were left-handed, there's a good chance you didn't serve with the grunt boys up on the line swinging the swords. You got a different job. You were looked upon real different. And of course, you realize kings were very much involved in battles. And the people looked to their kings to be very victorious in battle. If you were left-handed, you would have never had the chance to prove yourself so that you could one day even be a leader or even in the running to be a leader if you were left-handed. But God uses the foolish things of this world. God uses the weak things of this world. God uses the things that are not to make those things that are, so that God might be glorified. And so I don't know what sort of weaknesses or awkward physical things or whatever that each of you may deal with. We all have our problems, we all have our issues, and we all have those things that we focus on, and we think those are the things that keep us from being who we could be or who we want to be. And it might be that you're trying to turn screws with a butter knife. It might be that God made you perfect just the way you are. And you're looking at all the wrong things and places and people for the validation instead of looking to the Lord. And he's got a purpose and a place for you. And here the children of Israel cried out, and he raised up for them a deliverer. And verse 16 says, and Ehud made him for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it to his right thigh under his clothes. So we do know that Ehud had a skill. I don't know if any of you ever messed much with metal. I don't know how many of you ever tried to make a knife or sword. I was lucky enough to have a man in my church who was actually a knifesmith, I guess you would call them. He made knives. He's actually was prominent that he wrote in Knife Guild magazine. I don't know if you've ever heard of Eckerson Knives, but that was him. And he took me into his shop, and I got to go through the process several times of making knives for my brother-in-laws and things, and I really enjoyed it. And that was working with modern equipment, modern steel that, you know, had great, alloys blended and so forth, and already pre-made into stock material, and then you cut it down from there and did your cutting and grafting and forging and all that. But here's the point that I'm trying to say. To take raw materials and to make a sword, that's some talent. That's a gift. And I'm going to assume some things that just maybe will help us. I think that perhaps maybe Ehud might have had some problems with the fact that he was left-handed and might have wished that he could be somebody else in the battle. He could be one of the guys up front. But instead, he had to settle for being in the back. And so he made the weapons that they used, and he was probably very good at it. Because here, without any other explanation other than he made a sword, you don't say anything like that unless he can make a sword. And he made a sword, and it was 18 inches long. He probably had been doing some, meditating about this instrument, how it was going to be made. It was double-edged, and it had a length. It was a length that would fit well strapped to his right thigh under his clothes. Now, we continue. He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, who was a very fat man. Now that's another teaching, okay? Because again, the Bible makes a point that he was a fat man. Now how many times when you're reading scripture does it say what the guy's stature was? It doesn't. But in this case, he's fat. Now, I don't have any more sermon material than that. I haven't worked this one out yet. That's for sermon number two. I'm going to come back and figure out why he was fat and why it counted for something. But it makes an idea that he was not just a fat, he was a very fat man. That made me feel better because I kind of thought, well, I'm not very. I'm just chubby, you know. So that made me feel better. But anyway, Ehud has been called. Now, I want you to see the details that get worked out in this. This is amazing. And when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, now, do you all know what a tribute is? It's called extortion. It's called protection money. I'm your king now. You're going to like me, and I'll make sure that I don't harm you if you pay me. That's how it worked. Okay? So now you got that idea? So a tribute was gathered together, which was probably quite a bit of money, valuable things, put in a chest. A group of people, Ehud leading, took it to King Eglon. All right, verse 18. And when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. Now keep in mind, they would have had to get through some temple guards to get to King Eglon to deliver this tribute. So if all of your soldiers in the known world are right-handed, where do they carry their sword? On their left side, because you can't draw out of your right. So, if you're going to pass through security, where do you get checked? On your left side. Now, if you're left-handed, nobody's going to suspect it because left-handed people aren't a threat. They're not even in the military. And you just happen to have one strapped to your thigh under your garment, can you pass through security? Of course you can. Wow, is there some details in this passage or what? This is getting good. And when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. In other words, the guys that were with him, he sent them back. But he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgad and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he commanded silence, and all the attendants went out from his presence. So now the king is completely relaxed. He's already had some eyeball contact with this guy. He just got a chest full of cash, you know, and things are good. We got a good relationship going on, and this guy comes back in. Of course, he doesn't have to be checked by security because he was already checked by security once before. He's safe, no problem. Now he's by himself. He sent everybody else away, and he begins to talk to the king. He says, King, I have a secret message. Nobody else can hear this. It's just for you. So the king tells his guards to go away. Go away. Shut the door. This little twerp can't hurt me. Probably didn't even think about it. He felt very relaxed, very comfortable, very secure. His guards down, no threat. Verse 20, and Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in the cool roof chamber, and Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. I think it is because he named his sword God, okay? I have a message from God for you. And as he rose to his feet, and Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and he thrust it into his belly. Now, here's the only reason I can see the fat thing coming into play here. Because all 18 inches plus the handle, verse 22 says, went into his belly, and the fat closed over the blade. For he did not pull the sword out of his belly. And he discharged his bowels. Now, I know that's what you wanted to hear before lunch, right? And you're thinking, why is that even in Scripture? Everything we just read, every little detail, God is in charge. So I'm going to stop here for a second, and I want you to know that God has every little detail of your life in his hands. All that stuff that confuses you, all that stuff that you can't figure out why or how come, God knows. The neat thing is just to accept the fact that you are so amazingly loved by God that he can't help himself with you. And he's all over you. And he's got an amazing plan for your life. And somebody's counting on you because somebody's crying out. And you just might be their deliverer. Maybe it's going to be a word of encouragement. Maybe it's going to be coming along and helping them raise their children. Maybe it's going to just say a kind word to somebody at the grocery store who was just contemplating about taking their life. You don't know where your time and when it's going to happen, when the full blossom of what God has created you for is going to be used. But he's got it. And so we see these details, and it says, then Ehud went out onto the porch, and he closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him, and he locked them. And when he had gone, the servants came. And when they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, surely he is relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber. Now again, I'm thinking, really? Why would that be your first thought just because the door's locked? Unless if somebody sticks a 25-inch worth of blade in your stomach and you discharge your bowels, there's a foul odor in the air. See the details? So wives, don't get mad at your husbands. It's just a detail. But that little detail made the guards suspect that he was using the restroom. So they stayed outside the locked doors. Why? So Ehud could escape. He got away. And they waited till they were embarrassed. But when he still did not open the doors of the roof chambers, they took the key and they opened them, and there lay their Lord dead on the floor. God is so amazing. How he's just in charge of everything. I don't know what was going on in your life before you walked in those doors this morning. What you've been going through. Some of the struggles you've been having. Some of the things that are beginning to unfold in your life and you're beginning to wonder how you're going to handle it. How you're going to get through this. What's the next page, God? What happens in the next chapter of my life? I don't know. And God says, I got this. I got this. I can write stories like this that you can look at page after page after page after page. And you know why I do it? So that I'll be glorified. Because you don't have control of your life. Give it to me. Now, Ehud escaped while they delayed, and he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Sirah. Now, it's interesting that twice now they talked about these idols. In some scriptures or what translations it may be speaking about, a rock or rock quarries. It's where the rock quarries were that these big idols were fashioned, and my guess is, because it was mentioned twice, that this was the major downfall of Israel. And each time it brought the memory to Ehud about what he was doing. And it was for the purpose of bringing his people back from idolatry that God had called him to be a deliverer for his people. It continues on. Verse 27, and when he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. And then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. He went from left-handed to leader. Do you see that? Who did it? God did it. God did it. You know how we know that God did it? Because the next things that come out of his mouth, And he said to them, follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. Woo! This is good. This is good. You see, God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world to despise the despised things, and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. I took a left-hander and I made him a leader. That's right. I can do those kinds of things. In fact, I create people with all kinds of differences so that other people will look at them and think they'll never be there. And that's so on their own they won't. But with me, they will. Because with me, what does he say? Nothing is impossible, huh? Nothing. And he said to them, follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hands. So they went down after him, and they seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men, not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. 80 years. Isn't that neat? Satan took 18. How many did God give back? 80. Has Satan robbed anything from you? You know, he is the great robber, thief, killer, stealer, destroyer. But God is the life giver, the restorer, and the one who gives back. So again, I don't know where you've walked. And if we want the worship team to come on up, this would be a great time, because I'm landing this plane now because I ran out of verses and I didn't do any more study on the fat guy. So I want to encourage you this morning to know whose hand you're in. I want to encourage you this morning to know whose hand fashioned you and created you. I want you to know that even if you got some parts that are hurting, some that are broken, some that are breaking, God's got that too. He knows. He's a great healer too. But most of all, I want you to know that you have a very significant place, a significant place in time. Do you know in Acts chapter 7, in verse 26, as Paul was speaking to the Athenians there on Mars Hill, he said this, he says, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. And I'll watch this. And he has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwelling. God knew exactly the exact point in time in history that you would occupy. More than that, he also knew the exact place that you would be. You don't need to go chasing somewhere for your ministry or where God wants you to serve when he placed you right where he placed you. He placed you here for a purpose. And sometimes we think our purpose is out there, over there, or I got to do this, or I have to do that. And most of the time, if you really are honest with yourself, what you're really looking for is a significance of some sort. When the person crying out, might be your neighbor. Might be your daughter, your son, your grandchild, the person you work with, go to school with, the person you meet at Walmart,
God's raising up a deliverer. Answer his call. Listen to his voice. Say, Lord, I might just be left-handed. I don't know if you can use me. I'm not smart enough. I'm not educated enough. I'm not good looking enough. Or whatever it might be. God says, oh, you're enough. You're enough because I created you. And that makes you enough. But there's someone crying out. Someone in your town. And you're in the right place at the right time to answer that cry. So as we close in worship, just go before the Lord and say, Father, I'm just left-handed. What would you have me to do?